How many different kinds of faith are there? How do you know you have the right one? Stay tuned. Renewing Your Mind, Weekend Edition, is next. Welcome to this weekend broadcast of Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul. Dr. Sproul is the Minister of Preaching and Teaching at St. Andrew's, a Reformed congregation in Sanford, Florida. James 2:24 clearly says that we're not saved by faith alone. In fact, James tells us that we're saved by works. In case you haven't noticed, that's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church has been teaching. So, how do we resolve this problem? Is James teaching something different than the Apostle Paul? Are there different kinds of faith? Today, as we continue our study of the themes from the Epistle of James, Dr. Sproul will explain the essential elements needed for biblical saving faith. Here's Dr. Sproul with today's lecture, Faith and Works.
In our study of the book of James, we have seen that the second chapter of James raises an enormous theological problem, particularly for those who embrace Reformed theology or who call themselves evangelicals, because James, in the 24th verse of chapter 2, makes the statement, "We see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." And this seems to vitiate entirely and annihilate altogether the central affirmation of the Protestant Reformation, namely the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, we've already looked at some of the conflict here between what seems to be the teaching of James and what seems to be the teaching of Paul, on the other hand. And I mentioned that it's very important in order for us to understand the teaching of Paul and of the teaching of James, that we ask ourselves the question, what are they concerned about? What issue are they addressing? Or what problem are they trying to solve? Now, fortunately for us, when we look at the second chapter of James, James does not leave us hanging or left to guess about what his concern is and what question he's trying to answer or what problem he's trying to solve, because he states forthrightly exactly what the issue is that he is addressing. Let's look now at James' teaching in chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Here James sets forth the question that he is concerned to answer. He says this, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Now, I'm going to take a little bit of license here. In the second part of this question where James says, "Can faith save him?" I'm assuming that that brief little second question is elliptical in scope. That is, there is something tacitly understood that is not specifically spelled out, but that we need to supply it in italics, if you will. When he says, "Can faith save him?" he obviously means by it, "Can that faith save him? Can that kind of faith bring about salvation?" And again, what is the question? What does it profit a man if he professes faith, that is, if he says he has faith, and he has no works? So what we're addressing here is not, can faith apart from works save a person, but can a profession of faith without works save a person? James, first of all, is indicating here a clear distinction between a possession of faith and a mere profession of faith. And to that end, he is sounding very much like his older brother Jesus, who frequently warned his disciples and his hearers during his earthly ministry that there would be those on the last day who would come to him and say, "Lord, Lord." That is, they made a profession of faith in him. They said with their mouths that they were followers of Jesus, and Jesus is going to say to them, as he indicated on that day, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And elsewhere Jesus said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So our Lord makes it clear that it is very possible for human beings to make an outward profession of faith, which is a profession of something they don't have. And I think we need to understand that, because in our evangelical zeal today, we're so concerned about reaching people for Christ and doing the ministry of evangelism and helping people cross the line from death to spiritual life and enter into the kingdom of God, that we will sort of prime the pump, you know, if say the sinner's prayer, raise your hand, come forward at the evangelistic service. What we're asking people to do there is to make some public, visible, outward indication of an internal commitment and an internal state of their heart. But sometimes people get confused and think that it's the outward action that brings salvation, rather than the inward transformation of the soul and of the heart. And again, in very simple terms, nobody's ever saved by a profession of faith. Everybody who is saved is supposed to give a profession of faith. There's nothing wrong with making a profession of faith. There's everything right about making a profession of faith. We're supposed to make professions of faith. But let's not slip in to the fatal error of thinking that all we have to do to be saved is to say that we have faith or profess that faith. It is the possession of faith that links us to Christ, not the profession of it. And so again, James is asking a question, and he states it in economic terms. What profit is it to a person who says he has faith but has no works? Will that faith save him? And the answer that he is going to give a resounding response to is what? No. A faith without works, or a mere profession of faith without works, will not save. Now that still seems to be running counter to what Paul was teaching in Romans, and certainly against what Luther was teaching in the 16th century when he insisted that justification is by faith alone and not by works. One of the qualifications that is often overlooked in our day that the 16th century reformers repeated over and over again and labored was this, that the entire formula went as follows. Justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Let me say that again. Justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Because when the reformers articulated the doctrine of justification by faith alone, they understood that one of the most important following questions to that would be the question, what is the nature of saving faith? And so the reformers, for example, went to great pains to differentiate among the constituent elements of saving faith. And I'll take a little bit of time today to spell that out. In trying to articulate the nature of true faith, the faith that redeems, the reformers often made 7 or 8 distinctions of the elements of it, but for the most part they boiled them down to 3. They said there are 3 essential elements to saving faith. And they used Latin terms to describe this, and I'm not going to shy away from using Latin with you. Bear with me. I'll explain the terms if you're not familiar with Latin. The first Latin term that they used was the term notitia, or sometimes shortened to simply noti. The notitia has to do with data, information. Now, let me explain that. Sometimes it's popularly maintained in our culture that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. And there's a different doctrine of justification by sincerity. that it doesn't matter what the content of your faith is. Maybe the object of your faith is Satan himself, but if you believe sincerely in Satan, you're going to be saved. That's taking that statement to absurdity, of course. But what the point the Reformers were saying, and is grounded in church history, is that when the Bible speaks about faith, it understands that there is at least a bare minimum of content to that faith. It's not just believing, but we have to believe something. That's why the apostles preached the skeletal outline and summation of the gospel, preaching the work of Jesus, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and so on, and then said, believe on these things. That is, there is a content to the confession of faith that a believer must contain. You can't believe unto salvation if you deny the existence of God. You cannot believe unto salvation if you deny the deity of Christ or the atonement of Christ. All of that information is part of the body of faith. That's why the creeds emerged in the early church, and creeds were considered to be confessions of faith. In fact, sometimes when we speak of Christianity, we speak of the Christian religion. Other times we speak of what? The Christian faith. Because there is a body of beliefs. There is content, information that we believe. Now, the second element of saving faith, according to the Reformers, was called assensus. Now, that one is fairly close to the English derivative and should be simple enough. Assensus refers to assent. If I say to you, do you believe in unicorns? You understand what I mean by the concept of unicorns, but you don't believe that unicorns really exist. You don't give intellectual assent to the truth of their reality. If I say to you, do you believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States? And you say to me, yes, what you're saying is, yes, I affirm the truth of that proposition. I believe that, yes, it's true and real that George Washington was, in fact, the first president of the United States. Now, in order to have saving faith, we don't just have to have some certain information about Jesus, in whom we are to believe, but we're to believe that that information is true. You can't believe in Jesus in a saving way and say, I believe in Jesus as a symbol of hope or as a symbol of liberation, but my mind does not assent to the proposition that he rose from the dead or that he was God incarnate. See, they're saying, my mind doesn't believe that. Well, the assent to the truth of that information is an essential part of salvation. You can't be saved without it. But now we ask the question, what if a person hears the information about Jesus, they have the notes, they have the notitia, and they're actually persuaded that it is true, that Jesus is God incarnate, that Jesus does make an atonement, and Jesus is the Savior, and so on. And you give your intellectual assent to that, say, yes, I believe that's true. Will that save you? Later on in this chapter, James himself raises that very question. He said, you say that you believe in one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. There, it seems as if sarcasm rather than ink is coming from the pen of the apostle. It's dripping all over the page. What he's saying is that if this is all that you have in terms of the elements of your faith, you have the right information, you have the right doctrine, and you affirm the right doctrine, all that does so far is qualify you to be a devil. Because even the devils understood that. Satan himself could pass a course in systematic theology and make a grade of 100. He knows it's true. He knows the information. But the problem is what? He hates it. He doesn't rely on it. He doesn't commit himself to it. He doesn't embrace it and receive it as his own. He doesn't rely on it for his redemption. He despises it. And that's why the Reformers added to these first two, notitia and assensus, the third element, which they defined as fiducia. And we get the idea or the word fiduciary from this term, and it has to do with the concept of personal trust. Dr. D.J. Kennedy, in his Evangelism Explosion program in Florida, uses a simple illustration to people sometimes. He will take a seat, a chair, an empty chair, and put it in front of people and say, "Do you believe that that is a chair?" He says, "This is a chair." And they, yes, they recognize that that's a chair. They've got the data down. And he said, "Okay, do you affirm in your mind that that chair is able to support your weight and that you could sit in it?" And the person will look at the chair and see how sturdy it is and say, "Yes, I give my intellectual assent that that chair is able to bear my weight," and so on. And then Dr. Kennedy will say to the person, "Well, is that chair supporting you at this moment?" And the person says, "Well, of course not." And Dr. Kennedy says, "Why isn't it?" He says, "Because I'm not sitting in it." He says, "That's right. For you to move to Fiducia, you have to trust your posterior to that chair, and you have to get over there and sit in it and rely on it and trust it to bear your weight, lest you fall by the wayside." That's the point that the Reformers were saying, that we not only have to believe that Jesus is the Savior, but I have to embrace Him with my heart and with my soul, trusting and relying upon Him and Him alone to redeem me. So that saving faith, in biblical terms, has to do with personal trust in Christ for one's salvation. And so the Reformers labored that, and they said, in addition to this, as Luther did, that biblical faith, Luther defined as a fides viva, which is just more Latin, that simply means a vital faith or a living faith. A faith that is alive, that is real trust in God, is a faith that will always and everywhere, in every single instance, necessarily, inevitably, and immediately begin to yield the fruit of righteousness and of obedience. So that it is unthinkable for Paul and the Reformers and for James that a person could be saved by a faith that is utterly barren of works. Why is that? Well, we have to dig a little more deeply here into another dimension of faith, and that is to ask the question, where does saving faith come from? Now, one of the great other debates among Christians and even among evangelical Christians is how do we get faith in the first place? Probably the most common view in our world is that faith arises out of a decision that we make, out of a choice that we exercise by the power of our will. We have this Pelagian view of man, that man, though he may be sinful and may be corrupt to a certain degree, still has this island of unaffected spiritual power in his soul by which, if he hears the gospel, he has the ability to incline himself and turn himself and make a decision to become a Christian and therefore awakens faith in his own soul. Classical theology, on the other hand, says no. The faith itself that is true faith is a gift of God and is the result of the work of God, God the Holy Spirit, regenerating the human soul. So that it is a fruit of regeneration. Again, the common view today is that I have to believe in order to be born again. The classical view is, and I believe the biblical view is, you have to be born again in order to believe. Now that's important for this reason. If it's true that only those who are reborn have true faith, then anyone who has true faith is already a changed person. Because regeneration, or the renewal of the soul that is wrought by God the Holy Spirit, makes a constituent change in the soul and in the heart of the person, the first fruit of which is faith. But that work of the Holy Spirit doesn't stop with regeneration. The Holy Spirit begins His work of sanctification at that very instant. And that's why Paul and the Reformers and James can say there's no such thing as true faith that is absolutely barren in works. Now the works, according to Paul, have nothing to do with the grounds of our justification. But they have everything to do with the manifestation of our sanctification. And again, that is the chief concern that James seems to be laboring here. And again, as we conclude this portion of our study, which we will continue the next time, James is asking the question, what does it profit a man if he says he has faith but has no works? And the answer James gives is, there's no profit whatsoever. Why? Because all he has is a profession of faith. If he had true faith, it would be impossible that he would be barren of good works. Because true faith always and everywhere immediately begins to manifest itself in obedience.
You're listening to Renewing Your Mind Weekend Edition. Dr. Sproul will return in just a few moments with the rest of today's message. Has science disproved the existence of God? Why does God allow so much evil and suffering? As Christians, we don't have the luxury of avoiding such difficult questions. We must face them. To help us do that, Drs. J. Ligon Duncan, John MacArthur, and R.C. Sproul addressed six of the toughest questions Christians face during the 2008 West Coast Conference entitled Tough Questions Christians Face. They focused on the biblical approach to issues including science, the problem of evil, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, the exclusivity of Christ, postmodernism, and the gospel. And today, you can get all six messages on DVD for a donation of any amount. To get your copy, simply call 1-800-435-4343, or you can go online at rymoffer.com. That's RYM as in renewing your mind, and the word offer.com. Again, that's RYMOFFER.com. Again, the six-part DVD series, Tough Questions Christians Face, with renowned Bible teachers Dr. R.C. Sproul, Dr. J. Ligon Duncan, and Dr. John MacArthur, is available for a donation of any amount today. To get your copy, just call our toll-free number, 1-800-435-4343. Once again, that's 1-800-435-4343. You can call us Monday through Friday from 8 a.m. to 8 p.m. Eastern Time. So call now, or you can go online to rymoffer.com. That's RYM as in renewing your mind, and the word offer.com. Again, that's RYMOFFER.com. And now, let's join Dr. Sproul with the rest of today's message.
One of the practical concerns that I have about this whole question of saving faith is the accent we tend to have on how a person or where a person first experienced Christ or had a conversion experience. Some people can point to a day and the hour when they were awakened to Christ. They had a Damascus Road type of experience. Billy Graham can tell you the day and the hour where he met Christ and became a Christian. Now, people who have a sudden conversion experience like that have a tendency to be suspicious of people who can't name a day and the hour of their conversion. Fortunately, that doesn't disrupt the Graham family, because Ruth Graham can't tell you within 5 years of her awakening to Christ. She was reared in a Christian home, and she was being taught these things, and she can't point to some crisis moment of awakening in her life. Now, let me be clear. Regeneration, folks, is instantaneous. God doesn't gradually cause you to be born again. It is as instantaneous as birth itself in the natural world. And you cannot be halfway regenerate. You're either regenerate or you aren't regenerate. However, our awareness of that work of grace in our soul may take years. And so the issue is not, when did you get born again? Or when were you saved? Or what was your experience? The only question really that matters is, are you regenerate? Do you have the assurance that you are in a state of grace?
Today's message, Faith and Works, Part 2, is from a 15-part series entitled Themes from James. In this series, Dr. Sproul teaches the many themes James covers in this New Testament treasury of practical wisdom. This entire 15-part series is available on 5 CDs for $30.40 plus shipping. To order your copy of Themes from James, call one of our resource consultants using our toll-free number, 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 1-800-435-4343. You can also log on to our website at ligonier.org. That's ligonier.org. That'll bring a close to this weekend edition of Renewing Your Mind. Thank you for being with us. And please join us again next weekend as Dr. Sproul continues our study of the Book of James. And remember, prayerful and financial support for Renewing Your Mind Weekend Edition comes from listeners just like you in your radio listening area.